As you're seated this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're back in the book of Romans. And Romans 5, if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1129, you will find Romans chapter 5. An Italian grandmother, she's giving directions to her grown grandson. He's coming to visit her with his wife. You come to the front door of the apartment. I am in an apartment, 301. There is a big panel at the front door. With your elbow, push a button, 301. I will buzz you in. Come inside, the elevator is on to the right. Get in and with your elbow, push a 3. When you get out, I'm on the left. With your elbow, hit my doorbell. Grandma, that sounds easy, but why am I hitting all these buttons with my elbow? What? She responds, you come empty-handed. Now, for all of us who are Italian, we relate to that perfectly. There was not a time as I was older that I would go see Grandpa and Grandma Marino that I didn't come with food in my hands, right? Lorraine Bagno, who is nearly the Italian twin sister of my Italian mama, sent me that. And here's why I share that story. Here we are in Romans. We begin chapter 5. And what Paul wants us to see is that all of the wonderful and staggering benefits that are ours in Christ come together with justification. Understand this from our text. When God declares you righteous at the point of salvation, justification does not come empty-handed, but rather it brings with it loaded arms full of additional results and blessings and gifts and goods for us as the people of God and the followers of Jesus Christ. Truly, our God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. And so you and I should be joyful this morning. We should be lifted up. We should be encouraged. We should be comforted and strengthened as we think this morning about all that is ours, all that our Heavenly Father has brought to us through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And through justification, I want you to see He has poured out upon us armfuls upon armfuls of staggering benefits, and I hope that as you see that today, it will greatly lift you up. Now, our text is Romans 5, 1 through 11. Allow me to read it to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and Paul writes this: Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, there you have it. The staggering, truly staggering benefits of justification, our sermon title. But before we begin to look at our text in detail, and as I have the privilege of unpacking all of these blessings here for you, I want to remind you of the big picture, right? It's been years since we've been in Romans, and here's the big picture. Remember, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why should he be? Why should we ever be embarrassed or ashamed? Why would we ever be apologetic about good news, God's good news in Christ? What is there to apologize for? Why be sheepish and reluctant to proclaim the gospel? It is nothing less than the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the most wonderful, life-giving message ever. And that gospel, that's the theme of the whole book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written. It's all about the gospel. That's its main subject matter. That's the central idea. But no sooner, you remember, in chapter 1 does Paul tell us about the gospel than he moves on to show us why we need the gospel. Why does everybody need the good news of God's salvation in Christ? And we said that God's good news shines brightest against the background of the dark, dark, bad news, the true bad news about us apart from Christ. And that is that we're sinners under God's wrath and we're under his condemnation apart from Christ. We do not have a relationship with God. We are not good people. We're haters of God and enemies of God and separated from God. We go our own evil ways as idolaters, and we desperately need to be made right with God. And Paul shows us, you remember, the bad news upon bad news in Romans 1, 18 to 3:20. And he's demonstrating all the while the need for justification. We need to get right with God. And then in chapter 3:21, all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Paul shows us the way of justification. Here's God's answer. Here's his solution in Christ. Now, what is justification? Remember, it is to declare someone to be righteous. It is a legal decision. It belongs to the courtroom. My wife was just there on Friday in the courtroom, right? Serving jury duty. We all know what that picture is like. In justification, God, our creator, the Lord of the universe, the judge, he declares us to be righteous. It is the opposite of condemnation. It is a legal verdict at a point in time. It is a declaration by our Lord about us. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know then, when you believe in Jesus, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. Now let me remind you that in justification, God does three things. First of all, God charges our sins, plural, against Jesus Christ. That's really the foundation of justification. Christ, our sin bearer, who paid for all of our sins in his death on the cross, who died in our place. He died our death. He died the death that we deserved. And that's central to justification. And in this way, God satisfied his justice by punishing his own innocent son for our transgressions. The just one died for us, the unjust. And that means every sinful thought, every lust, every evil word, every wicked attitude, every sinful action of ours, Jesus died in our place for all of our sins. And he died as our substitute. And God laid all of our sins on Christ and charged them against him. That's the first thing he does in justification. Secondly, through faith in Christ, God credits the very righteousness of Jesus to us. As remarkable as it sounds, every single righteous thought and attitude and word and action that Jesus ever had or did, God takes all of that and he attributes it, he reckons it to us. He puts it all in the believing sinner's account, as remarkable as that is. Through faith in Christ, God treats us like we ourselves had lived Jesus' perfect life. And he credits all of Christ's righteousness to us when we believe in Jesus. And all of that leads to God declaring us righteous and forgiving us. when we place our faith in Christ. And so God sees us now through the righteousness of Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, that's justification. And it is wonderful. And no, we as Christians aren't inventing a language of our own just so that we alone can understand it. That word is in the Bible. It's central to the Bible. We want to understand it. We want to rejoice in it. And I say to you, isn't that wonderful? I mean, praise God. Isn't that wonderful what God has done for us in Christ? All of that is true. But now as we begin chapter 5, since Paul has finished showing us the way of justification, now he moves on to the results, the benefits, the blessings, the gifts that come with justification. And here's the first one Paul mentions. Notice now letter A. The war between God and us is over, and we are at peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it there? Praise God. That's true of you as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that's because we've been justified, declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus, as I say on your notes. Now notice how that opening phrase of verse 1 is clearly transitional. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And that phrase is summarizing the main point, the central teaching of those first four chapters of the book of Romans. We have been justified by faith. Past tense. Did you notice that? Justified. It's not a process. It's a legal declaration at a point in time made by God. Paul does not say, therefore, now that you are being justified. No, have been justified. It is a fact. It already happened when you believed in Jesus and were saved by faith. And then Paul continues in verse 1 by showing us the fruits or the consequences or the results of this justification. And here it is. The life promised for the person who's declared righteous through faith is a life characterized by peace with God. And that is the first benefit then of justification. Now listen, it's crucial for us to understand this. Justification is not an end in itself. There's something more and there's something greater that God is after in Christ. There's a higher purpose that he's pursuing with our justification. God changes our status, our standing before him for this reason, to bring us into an intimate love relationship with himself through Christ. You see, justification leads to relationship, restoration, reconciliation. So then think about this with me. Picture this courtroom scene. You stand before God. You have believed in the Lord Jesus, your Savior. And the Lord of the universe slams down the gavel, and what does he say? Righteous! Righteous. I got the dog up on that one. He declares you righteous before his law through the righteousness of Christ charged to your account. Jesus paid your debt, and then this verdict of innocent has been declared on your behalf. But keep going. Think with me about the normal courtroom. A judge pronounces a verdict of innocence on a defendant. The defendant walks out the front door of the courtroom. The judge leaves out of the back door. And the two never see each other again. They have no relationship. The judge really doesn't care about the defendant. He doesn't enter into a relationship with him or her. They're basically done with each other. I've never seen any number of judges that I have seen before in the courtroom since then. But you see, with God our Father, it is far different. When God the judge pronounces us righteous, he walks out from behind the bench, so to speak. He comes over to us and he hugs us and he adopts us into his family. And even more amazing, he takes us home with him and he welcomes us as his children to come and live with him forever. Now, you're never going to see that in a courtroom. But that's what happens with God. And think then, isn't that staggering? Wouldn't we be amazed enough if God just declared us to be righteous and that was the end? but he welcomes us and brings us into this eternal love relationship with himself. That's what justification brings us, eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, Jesus defines it for us. It's not just a duration of life. It's not just living forever. And this is eternal life, he says in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing. It's relationship. Don't forget that, right? Why would we want to go to heaven? We want to go to heaven because God our Father is there and Jesus our Lord is there. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let's notice how Paul talks about all of this. He says that the believing sinner declared righteous, having been justified, what? We have peace with God. Now think about it. The pursuit of peace, that's one of those universal human goals. We all strive after it in one form or another. Internationally, we know this. Peace is regularly sought. In fact, did you know? I didn't even notice this until this morning when I was looking at the church calendar. Friday was a big day. Well, maybe for some of your friends. But it was a big day internationally. It was International Day of Peace. Really? I didn't even know that, but I saw it on the calendar. I looked it up. It is a UN-sanctioned holiday devoted to strengthening the ideals of peace. And you maybe even slept late on Friday. Why were you not up and amazed, right? On Friday, did you know? On Friday, all wars ceased forever. Did you know that? It was amazing. Well, of course not. No. But just think about this elusive goal of international peace. We all think about peace. Think of our president's recent mission of peace, his efforts still being pursued to bring peace between North and South Korea. These are peace efforts. There are peace efforts in Syria. And how many efforts have been made to broker peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians? There are these continual efforts made to restore international peace, peace between nations and peoples. And there is the pursuit of domestic peace, and peace in the workplace, and racial peace, and peace within families, marital peace, parental peace with children and with other relationships. Everyone wants personal peace. Yet deeper still, and more significant, and more fundamental is peace with God himself. In fact, this is the peace without which there can be no other peace. Peace with God himself. And Paul says that that's what the justified believer has. It is the first blessing. It is the first benefit of justification. So my question to you is, as we think about this to better understand it, is Paul talking about subjective peace or objective peace? I mean, which one is he focusing on? Subjective peace, that's wonderful. It would mean experiencing or feeling peaceful. Objective peace would be like when two warring countries sign a peace treaty and end their hostility toward one another. Which is it with God? Which one does Paul have in mind? Is he talking about the feeling of peace or the objective, actual state of peace, the end of warfare between God and us? And the answer, if it weren't clear already, look at verses 10 and 11, and this will cement the truth for us. Verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There it is. He's talking about objective peace. Objective peace. He's talking about reconciliation. He's talking about a change of relationship with God, between us and God, through Jesus Christ. And any subjective sense of peace, well, that flows from this actual peace with God. And that comes through justification. So let's explore this a little bit deeper. And let's summarize what we know and rejoice in God for it. And so to repeat, all of us as Christians, well, we've been declared righteous once for all by God through faith. And God has counted to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as though it were our righteousness. He's forgiven us for all of our lawless deeds. He no longer takes them into account. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And now that we are reckoned as perfectly righteous, there is no longer this barrier between us and God that was caused by our sins against him. We are no longer enemies of God. Let that sink in. We're no longer in open hostility with him. The war is over. God has, through Christ, reconciled us as enemies now to himself and brought a new relationship of peace with him. We were haters of God, Romans 1:30. We were hostile toward God, Romans 8:7. In fact, maybe you haven't heard it in a little while. Let me read it for you. Romans 8:6 and 7, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. That was us before Christ. There was an open hostility in our hatred of God. A hostility against him. We were alienated from God. Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And we were, as we saw in Romans 1, we were under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 also. Now Paul affirms the amazing truth that God's undeserved love has through Christ transformed us from being God's enemies now to being at peace with him, his friends. It's not blasphemous to say of brothers and sisters in Christ that we are friends of God. He has befriended us in Christ, and praise God that the declaration of war has ended. We were condemned because God declared us rebellious sinners, but now justification means that God declares us righteous. And that declaration is a declaration of peace, says Paul. So then Paul teaches us here justification necessarily involves this reconciliation between us and God brought it. Cranfield writes, whereas between a human judge and an accused person, there may be no really deep personal relationship at all. The relation between God and the sinner is altogether personal, both because God is the God he is and also because it is against God himself that the sinner has sinned. So God's justification of sinners of necessity involves also their reconciliation, the removal of enmity, the establishment of peace. He does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that should forever change you to think that in Christ, God has established with you a friendship. God is your friend. He's come to us in friendship. That is the heart of this peace that the prophets foretold as the great blessing of the messianic age, that it would come only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that in verse 1? See, that's the center of this peace. It's through Christ's sacrificial death that God has propitiated himself. His wrath has been turned away. Because, you see, Christ died our death and he paid our penalty. God can now declare us righteous through faith in Christ. And so the believing sinner receives justification through no one other than Christ. Peace with God, to say it again. And that is what the prophets foretold, the great blessing of the messianic age, this promised shalom, right? Which means peace, shalom, the shalom of the kingdom of God brought in by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is, Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. Now hang on to your hat because we're going to be singing that pretty soon. You're going to say, whoa, what happened? It's Christmas. Look out, you'll see. So peace with God, reconciliation, that is one way of viewing this new and this wonderful relationship that we have due to God's justifying act in Christ. But there's more. There's a second benefit of justification. It is letter B. Notice, we have entered into a state of grace and we stand securely in it. Now, verse 2. So, Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Just as through Christ we enjoy peace with God, so also through him do we now, says Paul, stand in grace. And Christ introduced us to this grace. And Paul's language pictures this realm in which grace reigns, in which grace is characteristic and grace is dominant. And we're in that state of grace, which includes all the blessings and all the benefits that God has given to us in Christ. Now, as you know, grace is normally understood to mean God's free, God's undeserved, his unearned favor. That's what we say, unmerited favor. It is God's goodness to us when we deserve only the opposite. We deserve only wrath and judgment, and he gives us goodness and forgiveness and Christ himself. But here it's not so much God's quality of graciousness to us as it is this sphere of God's grace. Just like you entered this room, this worship center this morning, you're entering into this sphere of God's grace in Christ, and that's our privileged position of acceptance by God. And Paul uses two verbs in picturing this relationship to this grace to explain our entry into it and our continuance in it. And both are in the perfect tense. And what that does is it shows us that these are past actions with abiding, continuing results into the present. So first, we've obtained an introduction into this grace. And this verb occurs only in the New Testament elsewhere in Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. An introduction, that's a good translation. It emphasizes our own unfitness to enter. We don't belong. We should not have entered in. We don't belong there. And so therefore, we needed someone else to bring us in where we did not belong on our own. As one commentator writes, the Greek word has a certain touch of formality about it. And the imagery could be of a person brought into God's sanctuary to worship, or it could picture a person brought into a king's audience chamber to be presented to him. You don't just run into the king's presence. You remember Esther and Ahasuerus? If the king did not extend to you his scepter, you'd be toast. You were smoked. You don't just run into the presence of the king. And notice, it's again through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have obtained this introduction by faith into this sphere, this realm of grace as Christians. And secondly, not only have we entered into this realm of grace, but we also continue in it. Verse 2, it is grace in which we stand. Why did you do anything good? Why did you do anything righteous? Why did you resist temptation and choose Christ's way this week? It was because of the grace of God in which we stand. And we stand securely in grace. John Stott writes, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. The perfect tenses express this. Our relationship with God, into which justification has brought us, is not sporadic but continuous. Not precarious, but secure. We do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign or politicians with the public. No, we stand in it, for that is the nature of grace. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:38 and following. So then we're in this state of grace and we stand in grace securely. That is the fruit of justification. Those are its first two benefits. And then there's more. So notice now with me letter C. Because we have been justified, declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus, letter C. We rejoice and boast in the certain expectation of sharing in God's glory. That's what Paul says. So let's see it again. verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here's the third. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And hope is one of the dominant themes of this paragraph. And I don't mind being a broken record and just reminding us that biblical hope is not the way we use hope. It's not the uncertainty that we use normally when we say, I hope it'll rain. Yeah, good luck, right? This isn't the time of year when it rains. Or I hope I get better. Or I hope that a gallon of gas goes back down to 99 cents like it did in the year 2000, right? Yeah, don't count on it. Do you remember those days? It was back in 2000. I was doing my weekly 500-mile round trip from Mariposa to L.A. and back. And that was only the year 2000. Gas was under a dollar. Do you remember that? I mean, those were days of tight finances for the Phillips family. And I praise God for 99 cents a gallon of gas. And also, maybe you remember, hamburgers were 29 cents and cheeseburgers were 39 cents. So the Phillipses could go down to Merced and get about 30 of each, you know, and a gallon of gas and just keep trucking along for the Lord. Now, I may hope we get that again in 2018. It's probably not going to happen. It's really not likely. But you see, that's not the way biblical hope functions. It's not flimsy like that. Biblical hope, to say it again, it's certainty about the future. But as soon as we say certainty and future, how can you ever put those two things together? No one can be certain about the future. Yes, we can. We can only because God, who knows and determines the future, chooses at times to tell us the future and make promises about the future. And if we hope in those, we will never be disappointed. So go back to chapter 4. And do you remember Abraham in verses 18 to 21? In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. The only thing I know for sure about the future is what God has said. If God has said he's going to do something, if God has made a promise, if he's revealed anything in Scripture, we know it's going to happen. That's it. That's the only assurance I have about anything in the future. And that's why we can exult in hope, meaning to have this triumphant rejoicing, jubilation, even boasting. See, because we overflow with joy since we can project ourselves into the future and know exactly what it will bring when God has promised it. We know what to expect when God has promised it. And so let me ask you, in 2018, what are you hoping for in the future? What are you hoping for? And I mean the biblical hope. Now notice the object of our hope, Paul says, is the glory of God. And in Scripture, the glory of God is his radiant majesty. If you and I were to see the glory of God right now, we would fall on our faces in worship. In awe. It's his brilliant splendor. It's his shining being. That's just how God is. He shines. And that shining glory will be fully displayed in the end. And even now, as you know, God's glory is being continuously revealed in the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1. And God has already uniquely manifested his glory in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, God with us, and especially in his death and resurrection. But one day, though, it's as though God is going to just kind of pull back the curtain and his resplendent glory will be fully seen. But let's talk about us as Christians. One day, we will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that means one day we're going to share in his radiance, in his glory. When he appears, We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. And that day is coming, brothers and sisters. All sinners apart from Christ fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But as Christians, we are progressing in glory. And one day we will fully share in the glory of God in Christ. And so this is one of those themes that if you just turn over a few chapters to Romans chapter 8, you'll see it there. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then you remember in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also what? He also glorified. Now, I don't mind saying this again, but look around the room. And if you have the guts, if you're a glorified Christian, could you please stand up? I mean, don't be shy. Yes, in this sense. It's a trick question, isn't it? Didn't Paul say you are, even though it hasn't happened yet? Because it's as good as done. I won't do that to you again. That was kind of mean. You are glorified in the sense that it is as good as done, past tense. Hasn't happened yet, but it certainly will. But sanctification is really a process then of transformation into the glory of Christ. So that as God conforms us to Christ, we're increasingly like him and we increasingly reflect him and we shine him through us. So listen to that very beautiful verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Or here's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't gained it yet, but it's coming. And when will the process be completed? Well, the answer is Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is where, brothers and sisters? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for, who are we waiting for? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope, eager expectancy. And what will Christ do when he returns? Who will what? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So then, we as redeemed human beings who were created to be the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11, 7, we will once again and in full measure share in his glory. But not only that, the amazing news is the whole universe is going to be touched one day, and it's tied to our glorification. So if you love Romans 8 like I do, I'm just going to give you a foretaste. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Wait a minute. Aren't we longing for that? Yeah, but the whole universe is, says Paul. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I mean, brothers and sisters, think about this. There's going to be a day when we look back and say, we're in heaven now. And do you remember all those days before? But now it's the reality. We were looking ahead to it. There's going to be a day when we're there looking the other way and praising God for his grace. It's going to happen because God has promised it. And that is our hope. The whole universe will one day share in God's glory, and so with us. And so Paul says, boast in this. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, think about this then. Though we certainly fail to be all that God wants and commands us to be, though our sin grieves us when we commit it, we can help to overcome our frustrations with the joyful confidence that one day we're going to be like God. We're going to share in the glory of Christ, and this process of sanctification is going to be over. That's a certainty. Bank on it. Proclaim it. Praise God for it. And how sad when we look ahead to that promise. Think about how sad it is Christians that can get so engrossed and caught up in mere speculations about the future that have nothing to do with Scripture. Do you remember all the wild scenarios proposed in anticipation of Y2K leading up to the year 2000? And how many of them came true? None. None. And we could multiply examples like that. Wild guesses about the future. But all of that is just terrible speculation. And meanwhile, why do we pay so little attention to the certainties that God has promised? Why? Why do we fix our minds on things that may never happen? We certainly don't know if they will or not. While simultaneously, God has promised us things. And that's where our focus should be. I don't know very much about any number of things that will happen in the days ahead, even tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be on this earth in 5 minutes. Do you? Right? Do we know we're going to live out this day, let alone 10 years, 20 years? But I can depend on all that God has said he will certainly do in the future. I can depend on that. You and I as Christians will share his glory. Amen. So brothers and sisters, God our Father has declared us righteous through faith in his Son. And he sees us now with Christ's very righteousness attributed to us. And with that justification comes all of the blessings and all the benefits we've talked about this morning. And there's more to follow next week if we come back, right? If we don't get raptured. And as we close, so how do I apply all of this? What do I do with all of this? Let me suggest, first of all, rejoice that you are forever justified in Christ. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are forever justified in Christ. If you've trusted in him to save you through faith, you are now reconciled to God, and you have objective peace with God. And that means when you sin, that God is not going to kick you out of the family. He's not going to stop loving you. And so on that basis, don't doubt your standing before God as his child. God, our Father, declares you righteous, not because you were righteous or are righteous. He declares us righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't change. And he doesn't change. Place your faith there in Christ. There will never be a time in your life when you are more justified. And there will never be a moment in the future when you are less justified, like when you sin. The righteousness of Christ charged to your account is always perfect and unchanging. And further, think with me about God's grace. Picture a really wonderful day where you feel like you're really walking with the Lord and you're being used by the Lord. You're really praying. You're having impact in other people's lives. You're experiencing God's great blessings. Do you ever begin to think that you have somehow earned God's goodness and favor? I'm in the groove today. Maybe I did earn this. Do you ever get to the point where you think, maybe I do deserve this? And conversely, think of the really bad days spiritually. Maybe you were fighting against sin, but then you gave in, maybe repeatedly. Are you tempted to think that you lost God's favor? So now listen, what you do never compels God to withdraw his grace from you as his child, nor does it ever force him to give it to you, right? You see, because grace is by definition what you do not deserve and what I do not deserve. God our Father never, ever treats us, you or me, as we deserve. And aren't you glad for that? Hell is what we deserve. But instead, we stand in God's grace and we are surrounded by his undeserved love and goodness and kindness and faithfulness, and securely so, forever. And then third, by way of application, maybe you think a lot about the future. I mean, you watch the news, you read up, and you fear. And you, if you are honest, you are filled with terror about the future. Will there be catastrophic war? Worldwide disease that wipes out millions, maybe even billions? Is Social Security going to collapse? Will I have my retirement? Is the stock market going to collapse? Is it going to be a meltdown? Will robots take over my job? Will robots rule over me? I mean, you can freak out and just go on and on with scenarios like that. And I say, brothers and sisters, listen, you are responsible for what you think about. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Like working out a math problem, look, Gidzamai. Dwell, think on those things. So when you think about the future, here's my remedy. Fill your mind with the certainties of Scripture. The many promises of God. You don't know what scenarios may happen, but you do know the promises of God. And you actually have to do that. You have to choose to fill your mind with the promises of God. That means knowing them and meditating on his promises, memorizing Scripture, what God says about the future. Fill your mind with those promises. Fill your conversations with those promises. Fill your prayers with them. And then you're going to be able to sleep at night because of the Lord Jesus in Christ, trusting the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, I want to ask you, have you called on the Lord Jesus to save you? Have you yet? If not, in your sin, you are right now God's very enemy. His enemy. There's no other way to put it. You are not at peace with him. You are at war with God. That's what the Scripture says. And so my ending challenge is, if that's you, well, be reconciled to God. Call on Jesus to save you and forgive you and rescue you. And through him, through faith in Jesus, be reconciled to God today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a poignant, what a powerful passage. Its power does not depend on the feebleness of this preacher, not in any way. And how glad I am. How glad I am for your living word. How glad I am that your word, always relevant, meets us where we're at this morning and speaks to our hearts and searches us out in ways that are often unexpected and unpredictable. And yet how we thank you for the blessing of your word. How we thank you that as we read Scripture, Scripture reads us. And we thank you that we've been read by your word today. And we've been blessed. And we've been reminded of all that is ours because you declared us righteous through faith in your Son, the risen Lord Jesus. And how we thank you as your children, Father, that no longer are we at war with you, but now at peace with you. And may we live out that peace in the experience of peace and the moment by moment commitment that when we sin, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that objective peace and we want to walk in continual fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. and rejoice that we are yours and you are ours through Christ. And how we thank you for your grace, this whole huge realm of grace that you've brought us into. You saved us by grace. You sustain us by grace. You pour out upon us what we do not deserve, and you do not give us what we do deserve. And we rejoice that you rule over the future, our Father. It's wonderful enough to know that you know the future, but even more incredible to think that you're not just a passive spectator of some kind, but you rule the future and determine the future. And we thank you for your promises in Christ. May they hold us. May they comfort us and assure us that this unpredictable world is under your ruling hand as the almighty and all-wise God. And everything in our world and everything in our lives is happening right on time, your time, as the good, almighty, and all-wise God that you are. So may we trust in you. May we hope in you. May we be filled with joy as we look to the Lord Jesus this very day. May we look with worship and awe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.